Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. It's a Monday in the summertime and so happy to be here with you. But however, perhaps for one reason or another, you have rejected Catholic moral teaching. Maybe Catholic moral teaching doesn't appeal to you, or you have an intellectual objection to Catholic moral teaching, or you think to yourself, why should I even bother with Catholic moral teaching? I'm not a Catholic. So our topic today, why do you reject Catholic moral teaching? 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Trent Horn, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books, including Why We're Catholic, one of the biggest Catholic hit books, I guess is the way you say it, of recent years, and more recently of Counterfeit Christ, also a very popular title. He's written a whole bunch of things, however, why do you reject Catholic morality with Trent today? 888-318-7884. Hello, Trent. How are you?
You've got something in your eye there. It looks very familiar, though.
Maybe remove the beam from your eye. Before you remove the moat from
the problem is I don't have a bunch of Cy Killett mock-ups in my eye.
Oh,
I
was
see.
That you?
You're...
Yes. Look at that. I have your face on my glasses. Sorry, Trent.
You have the logo for my podcast, The Council of Trent.
I guess that's just a sign of how much I like you. It really shows up on radio too, like when you're wearing glasses. Goofy glasses with the guest's face on them.
It's a hilarious punchline to do for any radio show.
Yeah, it is. The podcast, by the way, I didn't mention the podcast in introducing you, and I apologize for that. The podcast is called Council of Trent, and you can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. Thanks for being with us today, Trent.
I'm happy to be here. And I'll also add that we're talking about Catholic morality today. We're happy to discuss specific issues that you might disagree with, because there's many people who say, I agree with Catholics on this, or that, or I'm a Catholic, but this moral issue gives me some problems. So if there's a particular Catholic moral issue you're stuck by, I'm happy to engage you in a conversation on that. We've been doing that on my podcast frequently. In fact, tomorrow I have an episode going up on the Council of Trent podcast. You can check it out at TrentHornPodcast.com. I engage in a dialogue with a non-religious blogger on the Patheos channel who wrote an article called pro-lifers oppress women. That's all. So his claim is pro-lifers oppress women. I disagree. And we had a civil yet vigorous engagement on my podcast, which will debut tomorrow, actually.
Are you saying you schooled him?
I think it was. It's a very instructive...
That's the colloquial way to say it.
It's a very instructive exchange, people who talk about this issue, especially those who are passionately in favor of legal abortion. And so I think that it's an instructive dialogue. And what I aim to do on my podcast is to educate people both through episodes where I explain and break down current events and important Catholic teachings, as also to have people on the podcast who disagree with the church, whether it's with theology or morality or whatever the issue may be, and have them in these kinds of discussions. So I've had discussions recently with atheists, with other people who disagree with the church on issues related to things like homosexuality, because I believe we can have these civil discussions and we need to have this so that we can go closer to the truth.
All right, so you're willing to engage from all across the spectrum with people who might have rejected Catholic morality, but you haven't though.
No,
you have not rejected Catholic morality.
No, I have not.
Yeah, let me pose a real quick Catholic moral problem for you, and then we'll go to the calls.
Okay.
Say you're at a party, and you feel like leaving, but you just don't feel like saying goodbye to everybody. Should you just sneak out, or
now you are exiting the realm of morality into the realm of etiquette.
Oh, okay.
A person can be rude and inconsiderate,
yeah,
without being immoral. So the question there is, you would have to rely on your conscience and sense of etiquette to determine whether it's necessary. I would say in most cases, to be gracious, you should say goodbye to the host and thank them for what they've offered you. But in some situations, exigent circumstances or other competing goods may require you to quickly leave from a situation. You and I were discussing what that is called when someone leaves a social situation without saying goodbye.
Right. And I was raised, because I have a Irish Catholic family, on the notion that was called an Irish exit or an Irish goodbye, either one. because we are famous, those of us Boston Irish Catholics, I guess. I don't know, maybe other, like maybe real Irish people are like that, but for just kind of slipping out of a party. Mm-hmm. You're just not there anymore.
Well, I haven't heard of it referred to that way. I've come up with my own term to describe that behavior. I call it Batmanning.
I think Batmanning is awesome.
Now, that's something you can do both at a party or even in informal situations where you're talking with someone, maybe at work, and then instead of saying goodbye or saying, I'll see you later, you just vanish away. And the person looks back and you seemingly have disappeared into the wind like the Caped Crusader. So I call that Batmanning.
Right in the middle of Commissioner Gordon saying something.
Oh,
you disappear, and then Commissioner Gordon turns around and you're not there.
Well, I guess even more than Irish exit would be you're at a party, the host has lost contact with you, and then you're just gone. Batmanning is you're having a conversation with someone,
and
they're saying, I don't know, hopefully we'll have someone to be able to put the end to...
Why does Commissioner Gordon always look away for a second when he's talking to Batman, though? Like, he should learn. Just look at Batman. Do not look away.
Because Batman is such a master of stealth, he would be able to...
He could still do it?
He would be able to ninja disappear even if you were looking right at him.
I just want to say something.
Go ahead. None
of this has anything to do with the fact that you didn't say goodbye to me from Tim Staples' birthday party on Saturday night. I just want you to know, none of this has anything to do with that.
Okay.
It was a really good party, though.
It was.
And I had cake.
And the cake was not a lie.
Shall we go to calls?
Yeah, sure.
I keep wanting to start with the word witch for some reason. Why do you reject Catholic morality?
Well, also, which Catholic morality do you reject?
Whatever. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Let's start with Ron in Birmingham, Alabama, watching on YouTube Live. Ron, why do you reject Catholic morality?
Hi, good afternoon, guys. I hope you guys are doing well.
I am. I don't know how Trent is, but I'm doing
okay.
Right.
That's good to hear.
Thank you.
I actually accept a lot of the Catholic morality, but one of the ones that's more difficult to accept is the current immigration stance that nations are obliged, I think is what the Catechism says, to take in foreigners. And currently, it seems like the Pope has criticized the wall, the plans to build the wall. And when I look at the effects that immigration has had, especially in Europe with the mass Muslim immigration, it seems to be negative, and I have a lot of problems with it.
Okay, so your problem, Ron, then, is with how certain Catholic spokespeople or individuals have said regarding immigration?
Yeah, I mean, I think the U.S. bishop seems to be doing a lot of attacking of, I think, President Trump's current, I think, harder immigration policy.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go to what the Catechism says, and then I think I also have a document here from the USCCB that we can discuss. I would say, though, that the claim that the Catholic Church has an open borders policy, which that term means different things to different people, if it means in its classical sense that a nation ought not to have borders or have them in name only and permit people to enter and exit them as they please and to become residents without any kind of civil recognition, the church does not teach that or require that. The best paragraph to go to in the Catechism on this subject is paragraph 2241. And it does say that essentially when you come to the issue of migration, there's two rights that have to be balanced. One would be the right to migrate, the right to seek out a better life for you and your family. And so in that sense, it says that the more prosperous nations are obliged, to the extent they are able, which is the important qualifier, to welcome the foreigner in search of the security and the means of livelihood which he cannot find in his country of origin. But it goes on to say that, you know, you have the right of public authorities to control immigration. It also says that immigrants are obliged to respect with gratitude the material and spiritual heritage of the country that receives them and to obey its laws and to assist in carrying civic burdens. So we go then to the USCCB's website on immigration and quoting their own pastoral letter, Strangers No Longer, it says that they recognize the right of a sovereign country to control and protect its borders. Now, I think, though, Ron, that a lot of times when this happens, that sometimes priests or even the U.S. bishops will criticize some aspects of the government's policy on immigration, which they're free to do. Any of us are. People can have, Catholics can disagree about how to implement immigration policy while still holding to the core basic principles of respect for migrants and respect for a sovereign country to control its borders. There's just things that the USCCB, for example, is against: extremely punitive deportation raids that can destabilize communities and things like that. But they still hold to the right to carry out immigration laws. It's just how you carry them out. Those are matters of prudential agreement and disagreement. But the church doesn't advocate for a position like open borders. So I've thrown a lot at you right there. Do you have a thought on that, or?
Maybe if you could explain a bit on the obligation aspect. Why does any country have a right to accept any immigrants at all?
Okay.
Or well, an obligation.
All right. Well, I would say, do you or I have an obligation to help people who are in need?
I think that we do, but mm-hmm. that doesn't mean that you have to take them in. There are other ways to help people, like donations.
Well, what if, for example, you have people who are fleeing from a country where they're being ethnically cleansed? In that country, they'll be executed. Giving them money is not going to help. They need a place where they won't be killed.
Yeah, I mean, but there's only so many people you can take in. I mean, there's Asia and the Middle East and mm-hmm. Africa and South America. I mean, you can't empty out the world and bring everyone to the United States.
No.
I think we have an obligation to protect the people here first.
Right. But Ron, what I'm saying is that those are two different questions. The first question is, do countries have any obligation at all to people who live in other countries? Any obligation at all? That's number one. Number two would be, what amount of an obligation do they have, such as how many people would they be obliged to take in? So the first question is just, does a country have a moral obligation to anybody who is not one of its citizens? And it seems to me that if human beings are all created in the image and likeness of God, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of our national origin, that we do have moral obligations to one another. For example, do you think it was wrong for the United States to turn away Jewish refugees during World War II and essentially send them back to extermination camps?
No, I think there's a lot of other things. I mean, I think you're making it seem as if there's only two options, when I think there's really four or five different options that we could take.
Well, let's just go with that example. I'm just saying that if there is a case where a nation is obliged to accept immigrants, then we know there is that obligation. And then we can discuss the extent of the obligation. But in that particular case, would some country have a moral obligation to take in these refugees?
I would say no, because I think the obligation of a country is to its own citizens first.
Notice what you said, to its own citizens first. But if it can take in people and save them from certain death without imposing harm on its own citizens, it would seem like it would naturally have that second obligation.
Sure, yes.
Okay. Well, then I think we've actually found a good bit of agreement here, that if there are some cases that would show, well, we do have moral obligations to one another, I think part of that comes from the fact that, especially as Christians, we recognize that we are not Americans or Canadians or Germans or Malaysians first. We are Catholics first. We are the people of God first. And so we show a love and a compassion towards other people regardless of their national heritage. So it reminds me that the classic story about why a nation would have a responsibility to people that aren't its own would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Samaria was essentially a separate nation from Israel. It had fallen away from Israel's worship of Yahweh, and it essentially became another nation after the fall of Jerusalem, after the first siege of Jerusalem, I should say. And because of that, the Samaritans were seen as like this other people, other nation that were untrustworthy, you had nothing to do with. And the parable of the Good Samaritan was that, hey, the real neighbor to that guy was the guy who helped him out, regardless of whether he was a Jew or a Samaritan or not. And it applies to us to this day as well. Now, if we, so I would say it shows clearly we have obligations to people, even if they live in another country, to, you know, receive them, to help them migrate. There are that it exists in some form, but to what extent it does, that's something that people can reasonably disagree upon, about number and rates and what kind of refugees or immigrants to take in. And that's something that people will continue to debate and should debate. But I'm grateful you called in.
Thank you, Ron. I hope that was helpful. Why do you reject Catholic morality? That's our topic today with Trent Horn, our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And while we got Trent here talking about moral issues, I'll remind you that Trent wrote a book with Layla Miller, Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues. And it's as low as $5 a copy when you buy it in bulk at shop.catholic.com. And it really will help with those conversations you want to have about these Catholic moral teachings with kids. So go ahead over there to shop.catholic.com, and you can get a copy of Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues.
Catholic Answers Live.
When you deal with God, get out of the way.
The incomparable Mother Angelica. She broke the mold of Catholic teaching with her one-of-a-kind perspective. From her spunky spiritual growth talks to her eye-opening scripture study, a nun like none other.
I intend to scare hell out of you.
She was the one, the only, the non-forgettable Mother Angelica. Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back. Why do you reject Catholic moral teaching? That is our topic today. Trent Horn here to take your calls. And lines keep filling up, so I'll try to give you a signal when lines are open. But if you want to give it a shot at any time, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Brent in North Dakota. Brent, why do you reject Catholic moral teaching? Hi, Brent.
Hi. I just pulled off the road, even though there's only two people in the state on the road right now. It's still safe to not drive and talk. So,
all right. Well, you don't want to risk that other person's life if there's two people on the road. It's not just you got to worry about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So I was brought up in North Dakota as a Catholic in the 60s. I was an altar boy, church organist, and I'm no longer a Catholic. I'm a Christian, and just like to get your thoughts about the indoctrination of Catholicism in the 60s, especially, was so much self-condemnation because of the Ten Commandments and our I just heard you use the word obligation a lot. I mean, guess can you use that for the Ten Commandments as well?
Okay. Yeah.
It wasn't until just a few years ago I realized, after a lot of study, that the Ten Commandments are holy, and they're still applicable, but only to those who don't believe in Jesus, which is the Old Covenant. And, you know, I believed in Jesus as a seven-year-old, but I was also being taught self-condemnation by the word of the Ten Commandments. Now I use the law of love and the covenant of the Holy Spirit and those laws, and I'm just wondering if Catholicism has started to rightly divide the word.
Well, Brent, I guess I'm a little bit confused. For example, in the New Testament, we're told we're not under the Mosaic law in the sense that we have to observe the Old Testament as Jews observe it and keep kosher laws, for example, or to find our covenant with God in simply obeying the laws of the Torah. But at the same time, the law of Christ that we're under now, or what St. James calls the royal law, seems to include many of the moral principles that are found in the Old Testament, those principles that transcend the laws that were applicable only to ancient Israel. And I think the Ten Commandments are universal in that scope. I mean, when Jesus, when the young man, the young scholar of the law, came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments, keep them. Don't murder, don't steal." So I guess what I'm wondering for you is, how is, you said the law of love and the law of the Holy Spirit, how are those different from the Ten Commandments? So for example, so you identify as a Christian, right?
Right. So,
okay. Well, let me ask you. Let me just do a. I want to do a quiz, and I think we'll see you fall under. Do you think it's wrong to murder people?
Well, of course.
Sure.
I think I know where you're going there.
Go ahead.
I'm not saying that the moral values of the Ten Commandments are still not applicable, but they're just within. They're within the scope of the laws of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Which I had a conversation with a pastor, and he was like, the same thought was, well, what about the Ten Commandments? However, if you sinned in one, you sinned in all. They were brought to the Israelites to increase sin. Mm-hmm. Nobody could keep them. Well, with the grace of Jesus and the new covenant and the covenant of law of love, I'm sorry, then if you know, we still have some residue. It's hard to get rid of sin residue. But if you fall short, you don't have to condemn yourself anymore. Because as he says, the your sins and inequities are remembered no more.
But wait a minute. 15, go ahead, finish, and then I have a thought on that.
I was just going to say, well, you know, and the one that I bring up with my children the most is in Galatians 8:15, I believe. It says if you follow the Spirit, you're not under the law.
What
there could be is that.
Okay, Brian. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. The law that Paul is talking about here is following the Mosaic law, the law in its entirety that was given to Jews in the Old Testament. Now, the law of Christ that we are under in the New Covenant includes some of those moral principles. That we are obliged to follow. It's interesting you're saying, well, I don't like the idea of being condemned, but that sounds exactly like what St. Paul says, in that if we break, you also said, well, if you break one, you break them all. That doesn't seem to be the case for two reasons. One, in the letter to James, James says that we all stumble in many ways. So you and I sin every day, right? Even in the little
things. Of course,
things.
But we're under grace, we're not under the law, right?
Right, but the problem is that Paul says there are certain sins that if you commit these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, he says the immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, in the sense of people engaging in homosexual conduct, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is something when I've spoken with Protestants, it's interesting. Protestants will tell me, well, you commit one sin, you know, every sin is as bad as any other sin. We're under grace, we're not under the law. But it seems like even Protestants, because in Catholicism, we have mortal and venial sin. Do you remember that growing up as a Catholic?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, right. But I think Protestants believe in that too, because you and I would agree we commit little sins every day, but we don't commit big sins like what Paul's talking about here, like adultery or idolatry or homosexual behavior or thievery. So it seems to me that we're under the law, we're under grace, but we can commit really big sins and not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to be reconciled with God. Do you think there are big sins a Christian could commit and then he can't go to heaven?
Well, you'll have to help me with the scripture here. Where does it say that our sins and inequities are remembered no more?
That they're remembered no more? Probably, I believe that's in Romans, probably going back to Romans 4.
Yeah.
I see what you're saying here, but the point is that when
so
go ahead.
I was just going to say, so that's what I was taught, and I think that's part of the misunderstanding. When I had a conversation, I was on the diaconate board of a church, and the pastor was talking about the Ten Commandments. I said, but if you look and read the nine fruits of the Spirit, and God said he would write his laws on your heart. He just didn't say the law of love. It was plural. It was laws.
Well, Brent, let's go back. I think one question will cut through this because we're getting through a break now. If someone says he's a Christian, but he murders people, commits adultery, exploits the poor, and he doesn't repent, is he going to go to heaven?
Well, of course not. You can lose your grace, of course. Of course, but
okay.
But grace helps you to learn not to sin, right?
Bingo. So, but then what happens when you lose your grace? What do you do?
Well, you need help.
Well, right, and actually, that's what the church teaches, that God gave us a means to be restored in friendship to Him. That's the sacrament of reconciliation. I tell you what, stay on the line, give our call screener your contact information. I'll send you my book, Why We're Catholic, that has a whole chapter on that. I think you'll find it helpful.
Trent Horn is our guest. Why do you reject Catholic morality is our topic. 888-31-TRUTH is the number.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about why housework is overrated.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Housework is overrated. I got to listen to that. I've never overrated it. I don't know who's overrating housework. I got to listen to that show with Deacon and Gloria. Right here, our topic today on Catholic Answers Live. Why do you reject Catholic morality? Our guest, Trent Horn, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a speaker extraordinaire and prolific author of very helpful Catholic books, including his most recent book, Counterfeit Christs. The number, if you want to get in on the conversation, tell us why you have decided against Catholic morality, 888-318-7884. If you rejected the whole thing, that's fine. Call about that. If there's a particular moral teaching that you've decided, no, ixnay on that one, you can also call 888-318-7884. Tenna in Baltimore, Maryland, watching on YouTube Live is next. Tenna, are you with us?
Hello.
Hello.
Hey, Trent.
Hi.
Okay, so my question is kind of a more theological question.
Okay.
But it's like, I kind of reject the idea that God is, like, intervening in our lives and answers prayers. Because, like, if you look at the parable of the unjust judge, the lady, the widow, comes and begs for, like, bags and bags, and then eventually gets what she wants. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus, I don't know, Jesus implies ask and you receive. But then if you look at reality, you can pray and pray all you want, but it seems like there's like some things will just never happen no matter what, how much you pray, no matter how much you beg with God.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Sure. I mean, I could pray to make the NBA draft, but I'm pretty sure I don't think the Knicks or anybody else is going to pick me, no matter how many
the
days.
The Knicks might, actually.
They might. Maybe them.
No other team, but the Knicks might.
That's a possibility.
Yeah.
Good if you pick anyone else, like the Bulls, or you pick any other team. You're right. There are things that... This goes back to the point of what's prayer for. You know, God does want us to ask for things. He wants us to treat him like he's our Father who is in heaven, and that we can ask him for things as his children. But we shouldn't treat him like a cosmic vending machine. In fact, in the letter of James, St. James says, your petitions aren't answered because you ask wrongly. You ask with the wrong motive. So sometimes we ask for things and just point blank, we are asking for the wrong thing. And so God's not going to answer it because it's bad for us, and we should know that it's bad for us. It's kind of like in Spider-Man 3 when Eddie Brock is in the church and he's praying, oh, Lord, I pray, please kill Peter Parker, because he's mad about losing his job because of him, and then he becomes Venom. So sometimes God won't answer our prayers because we're asking for something that's bad, and we should know that it's bad for us or others. But also, Tene, it's possible that sometimes we ask for things, and we don't realize that either it's bad for us and we don't know it, or God has something better for us and we don't know it. So I've had this happen in my life where I've prayed for something, God didn't give that to me, but a completely different situation unfolded in my life. And then I look back on the previous prayer a year later, 10 years later, 20 years later, and I am so grateful God didn't answer it, because I was not in a position to know that it wasn't what was best for me. So I guess the question I would ask for you is, do you think that God is all-knowing?
Yes.
Okay,
I agree.
Sure.
Yeah, he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere, but...
Right.
I sometimes don't agree that he's all good, because I can pray that, hey, I don't want this girl to get raped.
Right.
But then she gets raped. So like where was God there? Where's his intervention? Where's his love there? Like, why was that good for her? Like, where's the greater good in that, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, the whole problem of evil just confuses me, you know?
That is a statement that philosophers and theologians have said in one form or another for thousands of years. The problem of evil confuses me. So why would God, you would think, so if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, why would he allow evil to exist? And just the short answer to the question is that evil is not a thing that God made. It's an absence of good. There's some goodness that's missing in some form in any kind of evil we see. And God allows that absence of good because he has a good reason for doing so. Either it prevents a greater evil, or he can bring about a greater good. So even in an evil of something like rape, which is horrifying, I don't think that we should give... When we look at that, we say, well, how could God be good? We've got a few options here. We could say, well, maybe God isn't good, but if God exists, by definition, he has to be good. He's the fullness of being. Good is just when you're missing something. Something's bad when it's missing something good. And God is infinite, so he's not missing anything. So if God exists, he's got to be good. So that's why a lot of atheists will say, well, fine, then there is no God. And then you've just got an accidental, bad, sufferable universe. I don't think that's a great alternative either. So you might say, like, with these kinds of moral evils, like, God could have stopped a rape of someone by just snapping his fingers and making all men everywhere in the world disappear. Like, he could stop rape by getting rid of men or human beings or free will, right?
Yes.
But would it be a great idea if he used one of those? Because if he used one of those options? Because even if one person got in, because how do we know? God could be intervening to keep, you know, to prevent rape from happening in some cases. Even if one person wasn't the victim of rape, there would still be a ton of evil in the world, right?
Yes, I'd imagine so. But isn't that even a greater problem in itself, because God is allowing all these evils?
Right, but what's the alternative? If God has the answer to the problem is this: God can allow evil to exist if he has a good reason for doing so. We do the same thing all the time. Like, we could get rid of rape if we just put rape surveillance cameras in every single home and church and business and alley, and we just took away everybody's privacy. But that wouldn't be a great solution, would it?
I mean, maybe that could actually be a great solution if it actually stopped rape, wouldn't it?
Would you be willing, for any crime, would you be willing to give up all your privacy to stop a lot of crime? I mean, I think most people would be very unsettled to do something like that. Or we could go one step further. We could put little microchips in people's heads to keep them from doing bad things. But here we see the greater evils are arising in trying to prevent some evils. So the point I would go back to is that if human beings can allow some evils to exist because we have good reasons for doing so, and if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good, surely he could also have good reasons for allowing evil. And I think human beings having free will, having the ability to practice virtue, that makes sense as an alternative to what God could do to eliminate evil. And that ultimately, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, he can compensate us. He can right every wrong at the end of history. And at the end of history, he will balance out the scales. Those who are afflicted will have eternal life. Those who've persevered in goodness will have eternal life. And those who have committed evil will have their just and deserving punishment at the end of history. So I think that if we get rid of God because we have evil, we actually create a bigger problem. We don't solve anything. I'd also recommend a good resource on this subject would be my friend Jimmy Akin. He has a whole DVD on the problem of evil available at our shop site you might find helpful.
Tana, thank you very, very much for the call. I hope that was helpful. Let us go to Michael in Bloomington, Illinois. Again, the topic, why do you reject Catholic morality? Michael, why do you?
Hello.
Hi, Michael.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. So mine deals with the whole aspects of good works in the church. So I'm a practicing Catholic, but a question I had, so dealing with the whole faith good works thing that you hear from other Christian denominations, I do understand that St. Clement says, you know, good works are an expression of our faith, but there's certain aspects of the Catholic Church, like Holy Days of Obligation, where I feel like the church has gone a little too far and overstepping, trying to guide the flock by making, oh, if you don't go to this day of obligation, it's considered a sin, or I'm not sure if it's considered a mortal sin. Mm-hmm. I don't quite remember that part from Catholic school. So,
well, it's a grave matter to fail to attend Mass on Sundays and on holy days of obligation. So I guess my question for you is, why do you think that is quote unquote an overreach upon the church to say that we have an obligation to attend Mass on Sundays and on holy days? Because God himself mandated that in a sense, he did mandate that in the Ten Commandments, that he said, as along with don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, he said that you have to keep the Sabbath day holy. And for Jews, that meant, and still for Jews to this day, you can't work, you can't start a fire. And starting a fire for modern Orthodox Jews means anything with an electrical current. You can't even turn your phone on.
Oh, no, keep going. Sorry.
yeah, you're fine. And of course, but the church doesn't hold us to that understanding of keeping the Sabbath holy. Our understanding is that the Sabbath we celebrate is the eighth day, celebrating Christ's resurrection and receiving him in the Eucharist. So I guess maybe you can help explain this to me. I don't see why it's an overreach for the church to say, you know, one day a week and on these special days to commemorate the greatest mysteries and celebrations of our faith, we're obliged to at least attend Mass to celebrate and keep the Sabbath holy, which is what God said in the commandments, you know? What do you think?
Yeah. Well, so it's more so my thought. So from what I remember being taught in school, and maybe I was taught this wrong, but missing church on a holy day of obligation or on a Sunday was considered a mortal sin. And I might be wrong again. Is it? I'm just asking you.
Well, it's a grave matter. For something to be a mortal sin, it has to be a grave matter. You have to freely consent. You have to know that it's grave. and you have to freely consent to engage in that sin. And so failing to keep the Sabbath holy, to worship God, God just asks us for 1 hour a week to worship him. And on holy days of obligation, every 6 to 8 weeks, 2 hours a week, that if we can't offer that to God, then we've chosen to elevate something else in this world, some creature, over our Creator who's come down to us under the form of bread and wine. And now, would that mean that every single person who skips Mass is in mortal sin and doomed to hell? No, because people's circumstances differ. Like I said before, you have issues of knowledge and consent. So, for example, if you okay. live in a place where it's very difficult to attend Mass, the only church is, you know, several hours away, it may not be feasible to be able to attend every week. You might have to go as often as you are able to. If you're sick, out of the principle of charity, if you have an infectious disease, you should not go to Mass because out of charity, you ought not infect those who are around you. If you have obligations such as caring for infants and they're unable to leave the home, there's lots, you know, even things like travel. If you're trying to carry out work to provide for your family or travel for important trips that are necessary, you know, you might not be able to attend. And so in those cases, and if it's chronic, you may need a dispensation from your pastor. So the church is understanding of different people's situations. But to say, well, it's just not a big deal, that's where one crosses the line in elevating their own sense of what matters in our life of holiness over what God has given us. You see what I'm saying here?
Yes, I do.
Well, we'll have to...
So it was just more so the aspect of... I understand Mass is important and we should go and it's a good thing, but my disagreement comes when, like, if you do miss it for one of those reasons you mentioned before, mm-hmm. why would it be considered, you know, such a large sin?
It wouldn't be if you had a just reason. It wouldn't be if you had a just reason that essentially morality involves us when it comes to our obligations. You're only obligated to do what you can, or it's been put this way. Ought implies can. So the church does not expect people to do something that is impossible. So if you're in a place, you know, let's say it's Sunday and, you know, you're not trying to miss Mass, but it's just the case that, let's say there's only one Catholic church near you and they're not offering Mass because the priest is sick. You know, you're not in a state of sin because you can't get to Mass that day because the circumstances beyond your control. So there's no ought there. Ought implies can. If you can't do something, you have some incapability, the church doesn't mandate that you do it. But if you can do it and it's something that you're asked to do, then you have to do what God has required of us. So when it comes to really, when it comes down to it, is keeping the commandments that God has given us and doing so not in a legalistic way, but in living out a life of grace through the grace that Christ merited for us through his passion and resurrection. So I hope that's helpful.
I hope so, too. Thanks, Michael. Thanks very much for the call. Trent Horn is our guest. Why do you reject Catholic morality? That's our question for you today. If you do reject Catholic morality, whether in whole or in part, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Hey, if you live in the Columbia Falls, Montana area, you can see Catholic Answers author Dawn Eden Goldstein. She's the author of Sunday Will Never Be the Same. She's going to be tonight on her book tour there in, Columbia Falls, Montana. And then she's still continuing the tour in the coming days. So for more information and times and addresses, just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page or to Dawn Eden Goldstein's blog, The Dawn Patrol, and you will find where Dawn's going to be next tonight. Find her in Columbia Falls, Montana.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heart-sick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Why do you reject Catholic morality? That is our topic this hour. Trent Horn, our guest. We go now to Frank in New Jersey, watching on YouTube. Frank, you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Why do you reject Catholic morality?
To be honest, I don't necessarily, but the question really has to do with separation. Primarily separation of church and state. So I'm curious, like, what is the moral obligation or duty of one who, like myself, for example, and if you need me to give specific examples, I can, but the idea that something that I believe in that comes from the Catholic morality or the Catholic teaching, I don't feel like I have a moral obligation to perhaps vote in a way that supports that. Let's say, for sake of argument, there's a candidate who's pro-choice on the abortion topic. And there's a bigger or more important issue that they're working on that I guess more of a concern to me personally. What's my moral obligation there?
Well, I would say what the church teaches is that we have a moral obligation to implement laws that promote the common good and respect the basic human rights of every single human being, and that's all human beings who exists from conception to natural death, or really from conception through to old age, and that those individuals on the other end of life, they should leave this world through a natural death, not through something like physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. So the question you ask is, well, what if you gave abortion as an example, but what ends up happening many times is that we, in a democratic republic like the United States, we elect other representatives to represent us in the legislative, in Congress and in the executive branch, and they're charged with carrying out the will of the voters and implementing these laws. And so we have to vote for people who oftentimes have moral stances on issues that differ from us, sometimes in dramatic ways. And so what guidance does the church give when it comes to voting for these people? The church teaches us that on some issues, Catholics and believers can reasonably disagree with one another on these issues. We can reasonably disagree about matters of prudential judgment, such as the finer points of immigration law or economics, like the question of implementing a minimum wage, things like this. But there are other moral issues that are more basic. And so Catholics are obliged to not support these intrinsic evils through legislative actions, which would include things like abortion, racism, euthanasia, assisted suicide, things like that. You can't vote for people who support these things. So when it comes to a choice between candidate A, who endorses an intrinsic evil as part of their platform, and candidate B, who does not, I would say that a Catholic is obliged to not vote for the candidate that endorses the intrinsic evil. Now, it may be the case you're stuck. You've got two candidates who both endorse intrinsic evils. And then in that case, you've got to pick the one that's really the lesser of... You could always abstain from voting, or you could pick the one that is the lesser of two evils who will enact the least bad policy, such as you have, let's say, two pro-choice candidates, but one is only in favor of early abortion and the other believes in abortion until the moment before birth. In that case, you've got, bad and really bad, you'd be morally justified in voting for bad. But if you have two candidates, one endorses intrinsic evils and the other is just matters of prudential judgment where people disagree, I don't see how a Catholic could be justified in picking the one that endorses a really grave evil. So you're right, there's other issues. We also have to tabulate the issues and calculate them correctly. I would say it's correct that abortion is not the only moral issue today, just like slavery was not the only moral issue in 1860. Slavery was certainly the biggest one, and abortion is like 950,000 abortions every year in the United States. I would say it puts it pretty close to the top of the list, if not at the top. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
No, well, yes, actually.
I thought that was going to be good. No, it does not make sense. Okay, it makes sense.
No. Well, one thing was the example that you gave was a little more, like, I don't want to say easier, like, more cut and dry, I guess, like the lesser of two evils. That makes sense.
Yeah.
So I guess, you know, and this would be, like you said, something like you maybe you have to tabulate or figure out from some other logical standpoint what makes sense. But if you have candidate A who supports an intrinsic evil, but then also supports something that is the opposite of an intrinsic evil, and now you're stuck with this dichotomy. Well, this candidate supports something that I don't like, but also supports something that I do like. Now, do I have the ability to, well, would I vote for this person because of that other intrinsic evil that they're opposing?
I think one. So you have candidate A supports an intrinsic evil like legal abortion, legalized physician assisted suicide, closing down of private religious education and compulsory public education. That would be another evil. The respecting religious liberty is something that Catholics should vote for and take very seriously in the age that we live. But you say, well, this candidate might support one of those intrinsic evils, but they also might support something. You use the phrase an opposite of an intrinsic evil. I'm not really familiar with really use terms like that, but there could be things that are very good. This candidate supports a very good public policy. Would that balance it out? I would say it could only do that if the alternative to candidate A, candidate B, both did not, that candidate B not endorsing one of these goods was itself a worse intrinsic evil than what candidate A is doing. So I know it's hard. I'm the candidate A, candidate B, but I prefer for us to keep our tax exempt status and not talk about actual political candidates here until I'm going to find out now there's John A and Margaret B are running somewhere.
I do not like Margaret B.
Well, that's
her positions are crazy, I think.
Well, I'll go down that road later. So I guess, Frank, when it comes to that, I would say it'd be rare then that for the candidate who supports an intrinsic evil that, you know, they're counter. Oh, they also do this really good thing. I mean, you look in the history of elections and grave evils, there have been people who have endorsed, you know, grave evils. I mean, Mussolini was a fascist, but allegedly he got the trains running on time. You know, but that doesn't excuse his fascism, for example, or any other kind of leader who accomplishes great goods at the expense of doing terrible evils. You know, the end doesn't justify intrinsically evil means. So I think there that you can't really weigh it like that. You can't vote for somebody who does intrinsically evil things, even if they bring about a lot of goods. The question is, we got to pick someone who respects the basic rights and dignity of human beings as much as possible. Now, if you're doing with two people who are both decent candidates and one does more good than the other, then that's where I think you can measure comparative goods. But you can't use comparative goods to kind of counterbalance grave intrinsic evils. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. Absolutely. Can you, if you can, it'd be great if there's a place in the catechism that supports or states the obligation to, I think you said earlier, like the obligation to vote in a way that supports the Catholic belief.
I can't think of it on the top of my head off in the catechism, but one place where I would recommend this, the principles that you can find this would be in Pope St. John Paul II's encyclical, The Gospel of Life. He talks about this principle of, you know, kind of legislative actions that would apply also to voting for candidates. He uses it in the context of candidates voting for less restrictive abortion laws. Even if they can't get abortion illegal, they can at least vote for the best that they can. In paragraph 73 of the Gospel of Life. So that is one place that I would recommend. I'd also recommend like just going to our website at Catholic.com and searching for voting guidelines. We cover that in several articles and we link to the catechism in there. But I like what Pope St. John Paul II said in paragraph, I think it's 73 of Gospel of Life, that it puts a lot of these principles down that I do think applies to Catholic voting as well.
And thank you very, very much. We appreciate that call. Appreciate everybody who called and shared with us the Catholic moral teachings that they disagreed with. If you're having trouble with Catholic moral teaching in general, or maybe you're not having trouble, maybe you've just rejected the whole thing, or if there's a particular Catholic moral teaching that you just cannot get behind or get your mind around or come to accept, you are the caller we are looking for today. We'd love to have your call, 888-318-7884. Why do you reject Catholic moral teaching? 888-318-7884. Trent Horn's going to stay for another hour, and we'll be right back to take more of your calls right after this.